Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I was really hesitating. As you know, we've been expounding through the love correspondence of 1 Corinthians, and the month of August is traditionally a kind of limber-up preparation time for us in the church, as the stragglers and the strays and people who've been away all start wandering back into the city that nobody wants to own and call their own home. And so we always get excited about the opening of September and getting over Labor Day. And I kind of was... Well, I think, Lord, it's such a huge subject area. As you know, we've been going through these issues, the series on sexuality in 1 Corinthians 7, looking at various issues related to marriage, looking at the issues of singleness. And I kind of felt, well, no, you know, I'd rather deal with this when I know everyone's in town and all the families are here and all the couples are here. But I really felt to make an introduction this morning and keep rolling, and the Lord really showed me that those who needed to hear this message were going to be in church this morning. So I'm going to press on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Lord, I just commit this morning to you as we make an introduction and start to the issues raised by these scriptures. And Lord, we're going to stop at some point in this service and almost felt like we've hardly begun. So we commit the next few weeks to you as we continue to pursue your word. Lord, I believe in my heart this morning, I confess it publicly, that this message and this area of subject matter is definitely on your heart as part of our preparation as a church for things you have in store for us, for demands that are to come. And it is my prayer this morning, Lord Jesus, that everybody in this church, whatever their state, whether it be married or single, will be content, trusting you for whatever you're going to do in their life. And Lord, we'll have a clear understanding of your will and purposes for us in the state in which we find ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to ask how many of you watched the Republican convention on the television, but I thought I wouldn't do that because I don't want to be any follow-up from the Democrats. Having said that, people come to me at the time of election and ask me why I don't say certain things, and there's an important reason. The pulpit of Christ our Shepherd Church is not a podium for a political party agenda. Amen. And that's why you never hear anything from the pulpit. Any political agenda, any manifesto of man is going to be judged by the manifesto of the kingdom of God. So my interest is the explication of Scripture and for the judgment to be made on that basis. One of the things I love about this body is its incredible variety and diversity, and that covers every single area of life. I don't think there's another church in the country that has in the same Sunday school classroom a child called Reagan, named after a certain icon, and a child called Carter. Is this a great church or what? I love it. I did manage to grab a few minutes of the main speeches. One of the reasons I can hardly bear to watch the conventions is I get so incensed with the media commentary afterwards. And the end of the main speeches, President Bush's speech and Vice President Quayle's, was no exception. And I don't want you to assume that I'm making some eulogistic endorsement of those two candidates. I just want to make an observation, and I think a fairly objective one. At the end of their speeches, the only thing that the commentators could talk about was, well, you know, nice, you know, they've kind of chosen family values as a kind of main point. Do you think this is going to work for them in getting back the percentages in the polls? Now think about that for a minute. Is it going to work for them? Have they rightly judged where the nation's at to get back? Now I know you can throw stones at me, and I'm going to try and talk in a tremendously clipped British accent so that you'll hate me even more for what I am about to say to you in good Episcopal fashion. One of the incredible lacks in this nation, in the open public forum, is the kind of engagement, philosophically and argumentatively, that deals with the issues at stake. I really miss that compared to European media coverage. It is a whole lot of rhetorical, emotive, unquestioned waffle most of the time. A piling on of prejudice and indoctrination. Okay, I got that off my chest. We as the church have a fundamental role in the argument, insofar as we are committed to dealing with issues that have to do with questions like, not does it work, but is it true?
Right.
And the issue is not, is this what America wants to hear, but is this what America not only needs to hear, but must hear? Those of you who know me know I've never been a fan of Pat Robertson's involvement in politics, and I say that publicly because I've spoken to people involved about it. But there was a couple of moments where Connie Chung interviewed Pat Robertson, and she asked the question, is this right enough for you, Mr. Robertson? And you're kind of waiting, saying, oh Lord, give him a word of wisdom. And he reeled out a couple of statistics, you know, X number of percent are in favor of parents, you know, just very, very high, I mean, let me tell you, high poll statistics, you know, 80s, 90s percent. And all he commented was, he said, I think you're talking about mainstream, aren't you? Now, again, I'm not endorsing Pat Robertson's politics. All I am saying is his point was a wise one in terms of how the media has chosen to set the framework for the discussion of what is right and what is left. We're the most liberated people on earth, and Christians, because when it comes, for example, to the social agenda, we're not even asked to pray about our response to the poor. That has been put in the area of command. Now you say, what on earth has this got to do with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10? How many of you are asking that? And how many of you are saying, frankly, I hope he keeps talking like this because I don't want him to start talking about divorce and remarriage? Reason I'm raising the point is to give you a hook. Because the issue remains that scriptural explanation is what we're concerned about, not social expediency. Let me say that again. We're concerned with scriptural explanation, not social expediency. And while we as the church are saying, oh yes, Stuart, we agree with everything you're saying, it's all about truth, it's not about the expediencies in the life of the nation, then let me turn the whole thing round and say exactly the same applies to the issues that we have to deal with in our life that are dealt with in the Word of God, and none more apposite and more relevant than the issues relating to marriage, divorce, and the question of remarriage. We have nothing to fear, somebody said, from the truth. We have nothing to fear from the truth. And we have nothing to fear when we come to Scripture to deal with subjects that have a way of being a scalpel that get to some very raw and tender areas of our life. I am committed, and the church is committed, not to situational counsel, but to scriptural counsel. It should be a point of grief in the church at this state that hard-heartedness, as Jesus used the term, when he said, "This was so because of the hardness of your hearts," that hard-heartedness has now become a description not of divorcees, but of those who seek to dissuade people from divorce. The call upon pastors in the church is for exegesis. That is, getting out of here what Scripture says are God's practical standards for wholeness and for our life. The opposite of that is what we call eisegesis, which is reading into the text what we want to read into the text because of our prior assumptions, prior experience, or prior perceptions, our preconceived notions. We're no different from any other meeting of believers around the nation. You could cut the church 100 different ways. There's such variety here. We've all experienced different explanations. We have different views. There are different denominational stances. The answer you get will depend on who you talk to. But I don't want you to think that I'm somehow coming out with the all-time absolutist revelation in the interpretation of Scripture. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that corporately we mustn't fluff it when it comes to these issues. And the other thing is that when we come to break these issues down, they don't fit neatly into rounded, alliterating 30-minute, 40-minute sermons. Because that's not how life organizes itself on these issues. Yes, we're dealing with a rag bag of things. The prevailing influence of our present culture, the pressures that are on marriages, that somebody would argue marriages at the time Jesus addressed them were not contending with. Anyone can say yes, 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 but I'm not going to say yes so loudly that allow us to get back into a situational ethic and situational counsel and miss the truth of what Jesus is saying. There are three issues at stake when we approach the subject of divorce. The issue of Scripture, what does it say? The issue of marriage, what does marriage mean? The issue of the church, what is its role in all this and its function? And I hope that by the time we get to the end of our kind of public discussion in church life on Sunday mornings of issues of divorce and remarriage, that you'll have a kind of retrospective appreciation as to why maybe in the wisdom of the Spirit of God, Paul was led to deal with issues of church discipline and singleness of life before he dealt with the issues of divorce and remarriage. Because there is an uncanny logic in the need to understand the role of discipline and to understand the role of the single life, if it is going to be the case that there will be some who for holy reasons remain unmarried. Well, let me put that another way. Do not remarry. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, please, verses 3 to 12. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. Are you with me, church? I'm going to need a lot of encouragement from you over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Matthew chapter 19. If I go back, keep your finger there, but just go back to Matthew 5 first, will you? Let's just do this. Whip back to Matthew 5. Keep your finger there in Matthew 19. We have to deal with in our life that are dealt with in the Word of God, and none more apposite and more relevant than the issues relating to marriage, divorce, and the question of remarriage. We have nothing to fear, somebody said, from the truth. We have nothing to fear from the truth. And we have nothing to fear when we come to Scripture to deal with subjects that have a way of being a scalpel that get to some very raw and tender areas of our life. I am committed, and the church is committed, not to situational counsel, but to scriptural counsel. It should be a point of grief in the church at this state, that hard-heartedness, as Jesus used the term when he said, "This was so because of the hardness of your hearts," that hard-heartedness has now become a description not of divorcees, but of those who seek to dissuade people from divorce. The call upon pastors in the church is for exegesis. That is, getting out of here what Scripture says are God's practical standards for wholeness and for our life. The opposite of that is what we call eisegesis, which is reading into the text what we want to read into the text because of our prior assumptions, prior experience, or prior perceptions, our preconceived notions. We're no different from any other meeting of believers around the nation. You could cut the church 100 different ways. There's such variety here. We've all experienced different explanations. We have different views. There are different denominational stances. The answer you get will depend on who you talk to. But I don't want you to think that I'm somehow coming out with the all-time absolutist revelation in the interpretation of Scripture. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that corporately, we mustn't fluff it when it comes to these issues. And the other thing is that when we come to break these issues down, they don't fit neatly into rounded, alliterating 30-minute, 40-minute sermons. Because that's not how life organizes itself on these issues. Yes, we're dealing with a ragbag of things. The prevailing influence of our present culture, the pressures that are on marriages, that somebody would argue marriages at the time Jesus addressed them were not contending with. Anyone can say yes, 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 but I'm not going to say yes so loudly that allow us to get back into a situational ethic and situational counsel and miss the truth of what Jesus is saying. There are three issues at stake when we approach the subject of divorce. The issue of Scripture, what does it say? The issue of marriage, what does marriage mean? The issue of the church, what is its role in all this and its function? And I hope that by the time we get to the end of our kind of public discussion in church life on Sunday mornings of issues of divorce and remarriage, that you'll have a kind of retrospective appreciation as to why maybe in the wisdom of the Spirit of God, Paul was led to deal with issues of church discipline and singleness of life before he dealt with the issues of divorce and remarriage. Because there is an uncanny logic in the need to understand the role of discipline and to understand the role of the single life, if it is going to be the case that there will be some who for holy reasons remain unmarried. Well, let me put that another way. Do not remarry. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, please, verses 3 to 12. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. Are you with me, church? I'm going to need a lot of encouragement from you over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Matthew chapter 19. If I go back, keep your finger there, but just go back to Matthew 5 first, will you? Let's just do this. Whip back to Matthew 5. Keep your finger there in Matthew 19. Matthew 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19. Pharisees came to him, verse 3, to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any every reason? Again, their attack trying to trap Jesus in his interpretation of the law. I'll be coming back to all these scriptures in detail later on in other messages. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, now here's the logic here. If you're listening to what Jesus is saying, all of us are going to say the same thing here. If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Let's just get one of many Old Testament readings. I'm just contextualizing here. Again, we're going to be going through every pertinent passage in order, but to turn just back a few pages to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi in the second chapter. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. Series of heartbroken woes from the Lord against the unfaithfulness of Judah. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Let me throw in a comment by way of introduction and interjection here. It's important to distinguish between standards and ideals. There's a difference. A very good friend of mine I went through university with, who's now a marvelously gifted theological lecturer at London Bible College, Tony Lane. He's in fact the writer of a wonderful new book for your library called It's a Brief History of Christian Thought, a superb handle on Christian doctrine and thought down through the years. And Tony was writing once about standards and ideals, and he made this comment. He said, in my college where I teach, it is the rule, it is the standard that students will not beat up the lecturers. He said, the day that is presented as an ideal will be the day I hire a private bodyguard. Give me a sign when the penny's dropped and you understand that. You understand? How many would like me to go around it another way? Okay, well, this is what learning is about, so we mustn't rush, okay? The rule, yes, don't slouch in your seat there, Anthony. If you sit up... Anthony, I know you are. I know it's heavy-duty stuff, you know. But if you sit up and breathe, you know, the mind's much more alert. And you get, no. Anthony and I are friends. We know each other. Oh, Anthony, oh. The standard, the rule, the accepted rule, is you do not beat up on your teachers. Therefore, the expectation is you'll abide by it. There's no question about that. But if we say not beating up your lecturer is an ideal to pursue, how many of you know there's less of a guarantee of getting through the lecture unscathed? Alrighty. What we're going to be talking about as we go to Scripture is not simply ideals. What we're going to be looking at are what the Bible consistently presents as standards of faith and life. Not because there's some desperate attempt to keep things mildly ticking over in some kind of order, but because they are presentations of the very norm of who God is. You understand that? That's one thing you certainly come to a determination of the minute you start to discuss marriage. If marriage, in its presentation in Scripture, is the most glorious visual aid of the relationships within the Godhead and the most brilliant visual aid to the world, and then people don't think of marriage in evangelism. There are a lot of churches doing door-to-door evangelistic explosion that would do a lot better to pay heed to their views and encouragement and biblical teaching on marriage. And I'm saying that not for some pathetic moral majority reason or Judeo-Christian value reason to kind of keep the country ticking over morally. I am saying that because it is a presentation visually of the relationship between Jesus and the church. There's nothing more debilitating to people's view of the church from within the church than when as couples we don't walk in the fullness of what God has made available for us in our relationships. And by the way, what I'm going to be saying over the next few weeks is not for those who are not married at this present time to kind of say, yeah, lay it on them, guy, lay it on them. I'm glad that's not me. Because the word applies to you insofar as you are preparing yourself and open to whatever God will do for your life. In the same way that when we dealt with singleness, there are important lessons there, because there are potentially, according to any statistic, married people in this congregation who one day may not have their spouse, for whom the teaching on singleness will be the most important teaching in their life. So it applies to all the church. Now, many of you come from a variety of denominational backgrounds, don't we all? I'm probably the craziest mixed-up kid of all of you. I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren as a kid. I did my bopping days in an Episcopal youth group. I went for my teaching to a free evangelical church that had been thrown out of the Baptist Union. Got baptized in the Spirit at 16 and ended up in a wonderful home group situation in charismatic community churches. Discovered myself in an Assembly of God ministry situation for the first time 10 years ago. And I was trying to think how you describe Christ our shepherd. Trying hard to follow Jesus and be as orthodox as we can. But in every denominational stance, somebody would argue maybe you find loopholes. The rigor of the stance of the Roman Catholic Church is riddled with loopholes. The strong stand that the Anglican Church, the Church of England, takes, as you know, they will not solemnize a remarriage if the partner of the first marriage is living. You have to have a civil wedding. You will only have a service of dedication if, with the approval of the bishop, both members are in good standing with the Lord and with the church. It's very difficult for me this morning to summarize all that is going on in so-called evangelical consensus. I'll try that another Sunday. Celia happened to be talking on the phone to somebody this week who was mourned and grieved by a church situation they were in, where no distinctions were made, where there were divorced Christians divorcing at will without any response, and coming back to the same church and this, that, and the other. I called somebody else this week who doesn't come to this church, who happened to say, "What are you preaching on Sunday, Stuart?" I said, "Pray for me. I'm going to begin to get into the whole divorce remarriage." He said, "I've just been sitting talking to someone for 3 hours about the issues. There is terrible confusion of face." And all I'm saying this morning is that as we get into this, it's not simply a personal matter, church, it's a church matter, because we have to put our flag to the mast, and we have to, as a church, come into a place of agreement in terms of what we stand for in the life of our church and our personal discipline. There is nothing in my life that I have found harder than not being able to respond to certain situations and not solemnizing a marriage. It was many years ago that a guy called Rich walked in to the back of the service where I was speaking. His life, he'd committed his life to the Lord as a child, and the Lord touched him that night, and he came back to the Lord, and his life was turned around. Boy, did I love him. I nurtured him, looked after him. We had a precious bond relationship. Rich was divorced. He came to me one day and he said that he'd fallen in love with another woman in the church, and would I marry them and could they set the date? And I said, "Not so fast, Rich." And I'm laying it right out on the line, right at the beginning. I weighed that and pondered it. Rich's wife had not remarried. In fact, I found out that she was going through a significant spiritual renewal in her life and really beginning to seek the Lord. She was a very, very desolate and desperate woman. And in fact, there was no way that I could solemnize the marriage of Rich. It was the closest I've got to a rich young ruler situation. I remember closing the door of my study, and I better not think about it too much now because it'll turn me inside out. But I remember that door closing and having to look at the back of a man going away very, very sorrowful. Is a tape on? Could you turn the tape off, Fred? To the people. We need to hear from the Lord to make sound judgment and right judgment. And that's where the issue of where the church comes in. I want to tell you something, couples. Don't look to the church to make your decision for you and conveniently hang on the church which way it falls. It is your personal responsibility before the living God and in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to find out truth for your circumstance. Don't hide behind the anything goes pastoral ministry. In terms of exposition of this passage, I want you to know what the text in question says. Yet by definition, because Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7 refers to Jesus' teaching, he says, not I, but the Lord, it's going to be necessary to examine and reaffirm what Jesus says. And the minute we do that, that opens up huge areas of discussion. It's like a domino effect. In particular, the exception clause, except for marital unfaithfulness, which usually becomes the predominant subject of discussion. Based on the same texts, that's the text from 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, Luke 16, Malachi 2, Deuteronomy 24, the primary texts that we examine in discussion of divorce and remarriage, there are four basic views that you will find. It was a very helpful book that was published a little while ago by InterVarsity on divorce, which examines these four views and in fact allows all four spokesmen to argue them and allows them to argue between themselves. But roughly speaking, here are the four views. Number one, no divorce and no remarriage. And by no divorce, what is meant there is that regardless of legal divorce, there is no spiritual dissolution of the marital bond. That's the argument there. A second view is that there are biblical grounds for divorce, i.e. a dissolution of the marital relationship, which by definition means the kind of list seems to be growing all the time in the same way it was growing in the liberal school that Jesus was dealing with when he was arguing the case in his own teaching. The fact is that any approach to biblical text is going to demand both more caution for us in approaching marriage, but also more commitment within marriage. And as we pursue chapter 7, verse 10, you're going to see how relevant all your past experiences and teaching are, but especially how relevant your understanding of the Gospels is. Let me just summarize for you the main points that Paul makes on marriage in that 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, some of which we've dealt with, some of which we've yet to look at. Have the Bible in front of you, and I want you to see this in black and white. Look at verse 2. Each man should have his own wife. The point Paul is making about marriage in this chapter is the exclusivity of marriage. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, to her husband. In the same way, husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Second point. Paul teaches what is consistent throughout Scripture, which is the mutuality of the marriage relationship. It's not presented in mechanistic, hierarchical terms. There is a mutuality. Number one, exclusivity. Number two, mutuality. Look at verse 10, one we read. Look at it again. To the married, do not separate. Third point, the permanence of marriage. It is exclusive. It is an equally mutual relationship, and it is permanent. Point number four, look at verse 5, which we dealt with last time, what we called sexual fasting, the discipline nobody wants. Quote from Paul Stevens' book on marriage disciplines. Clearly, that points to the spirituality, the incipient, latent, given spirituality of a marriage relationship that needs fostered and encouraged and expresses itself in every aspect of marriage, including sexuality. It's impossible to understand biblical sexuality without understanding the spiritual issues of personhood. And finally, verse 39, jump to verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry one, anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Concordant teaching with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul's encouraging Christians not to be unequally yoked. I tell you, there is nothing more horrendous pastorally than to be dealing with situations where people come weeping, having gone right through all the roadblocks of counsel and of biblical encouragement, who are then dealing with the mess after the fact. Now, I hope you heard what I said earlier. And I'm telling you, you are going to be tempted more than once as we deal with the subject matter to say, he's sounding callous or he's sounding hard. Pray for me. Bear with me. What I'm trying to say to you is, like you, I too have wept at the place, the other side of the barricades, with people who are having to come to terms with the loving hardness of Scripture that will still press them in at this late hour to safety in their life and not compounding error and sin with further error and sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is answering his mailbag. This isn't Dear Ann Landers, this is Dear Paul. And the reason for the way this thing rolls off is he's going through his mail. I think you agree that 1 Corinthians 7 is a crucial chapter for our times. I was with a lawyer this weekend, a Christian lawyer. We were talking. Do you know what this Christian lawyer's number one caseload is? Divorce is related to this. Christians who commit sex offenses. I was involved in a pastoral situation this weekend. Again, this is a lot of miles away from here. Of just a mess. Fantasies, sexual perversions, etc., etc., etc. No wonder the word has to come to us sometimes like snow, as Isaiah says, to make us feel the chill in order for us to really understand what God has in design for the tender blooms that he wants to grow in our life if we'll only trust him. Let me go through those five things again. What Paul's saying about divorce is in a context where he says a lot about marriage. It is exclusive, it is mutual, it is permanent, it is spiritual, and it is very particular. Only those who know Jesus. The question that Paul's got in his mailbag here is divorce permitted, Paul? If so, what causes are grounds for divorce and what circumstances? Paul's answer is alarmingly crisp. I'm watching the clock. You know I'm not going to deal with the whole of the subject this morning, so I'll let the heat off you in a minute. But let me just dump it on you. Number one, the dominical command, the command of Jesus. Not I, but the Lord. Number two, he repeats the point of Christians not separating in verses 10 and 11. Now, I know what's going on in your mind, and we're going to get to those questions. Ah, but what about abuse? What about this? What about that? We'll get to that. The trouble is we always start dealing with those things before we let the truth settle. And consequently, when the truth never settles, we've already got all our relative situations that are writing our theology. In other words, we've done exactly the same thing as Tom Bruckle, Peter Jennings, and David Brinkley. I don't wish ill to David Brinkley, but the sooner he retires, the better for me. It's amazing how the secular world reveres its icons and its gods. And it's tragic. We ought to pray for him that he finds Jesus. Because it's tragic that the older these icons get, the less sense they talk, even in secular terms. Don't get me on a television interview, obviously, with the... Okay. Calm down, Stuart. You're among friends. All right. And Paul endorses it again in verse 27, where he comes around the back and he says, if you're married, stay as you are. So there's the command of Jesus, there's the constant pastoral repetition. The point Paul is making categorically is he's saying divorce is excluded by the law of Christ, And you'll note that he's not interested in discussing the law of Moses. Some people have a hard time with this text because there's no exceptive clause here, but I'm just telling you to note that there's no exceptive clause. The reason normally given for that is that Paul, in the New Testament covenant context, and his understanding of the power of the gospel, would have been absolutely reasonable for him to assume the power of forgiveness in dealing with adultery. It's always been a puzzle to me why we would only argue that the ability to divorce is an evidence of God's grace. If grace is that powerful, wouldn't it be more logical to say that the power of that grace would be manifested in the restoration, repentance, and reconciliation that prevents divorce? Just throw that out so that we don't get sucked up by seemingly graceful statements that don't necessarily say everything there is to say about the grace of God. Boy, we need to do this. Have you read the statistics lately? I mean, we're beyond one in two marriages ending in divorce. There is a horror in the Christian press of the softening of Christians' convictions about the marital relationship. 40%. It's reckoned that 40%, based on wide-scale interviews, both Christian and not professing to be Christian, are expressing within days of the honeymoon that they'd be surprised that their marriage lasted 3 years. And the mean year for breakdown in marriage is around the 3-year mark in this nation. I think those are frightening statistics. Is there any distinction between darkness and light? Is there any distinction between Egypt and Goshen? Is there any distinction between those who do not know Jesus and the power of the cross and those who do? And that's why I say to couples, before they get married, the most powerful operative understanding in preparation for marriage has less to do with the communication models than it has to do with our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross and the power of Holy Ghost applied forgiveness. As we stand as a church before the world, we're presenting a weak gospel in the area of our marital conviction. He can save your soul, friend, but he can't save your marriage. It is bad. And you don't know how bad it is until you've got that flesh and blood sitting in front of you. Or you're talking to Christians who've already started to play with the road of escape. I want to tell you, dear ones, as long as I'm in this church, I will not mind being unpopular in putting my body down as the final barricade. Because I feel that. Not simply on the basis of some Christian books about marriage, but because of the power of what Jesus knew he was about to do after that statement, which is make open a living way to God and a way for the life of Jesus to be experienced in every man and woman, boy and girl, that set forth his glory and recovered the purposes of God as at the beginning. Now, I'm not talking utopia, perfectionism, or idealism, but I am talking about what the cross floats back, recovers back for us in the wholeness and wholesomeness of our lives as intended by Father at the beginning. Just like when Moses threw in that through the wood into the water, recovery of pleasantness. Just when the word of the prophet went forth, the axe head floated. God's word going out in Jesus, recovering for us everything that's been lost. No wonder people don't. People say, "Oh, we don't like Paul. He's hard-hearted and callous." And yet, you've already seen how sensitive this man is to the issues of sexuality. I mean, people. We said a few Sundays ago, Paul is the guy who's telling couples not to stop having sexual intercourse. Tell that to your anti-Pauline friends. This is a tender man talking. These are his babes he's talking to. This is the young church that he gave more of his life to plant than any other. Now, spare me, I don't mean to be sentimental, but I know what those feelings are like.
I've been involved in young church situations, but there's none that's been closer to my heart than Christ our Shepherd. None. So I can only read, I can read into the text, this, I think legitimately, the feelings of his heart about people he loves who are making mistakes and throwing away what they had. You see, Paul is realistic. He deals with disobedience. He deals with sin. And yet Paul, in his realism, makes a concession, because he knows people are disobedient and he knows there is sin. And he gives this concession. He says, there are two options for Christians who divorce. Now, he's talking to Christians here. You understand? He's here talking to every one of us here as couples who profess Jesus as Savior and are walking with the Lord. And he's saying, if you ever, God forbid, break through those barbed wire barriers that the Lord's word and his love puts ahead of you, then he says there are two options for you. You remain permanently unmarried. Now you understand why the preceding issue of singleness has importance to this. Or you are reconciled. In other words, you expect there to be, you pursue, you pray for, you work for the process of restoration through repentance, including your own first, that renews the union. All I'm saying, dear ones, is this: we've got to preach this and we've got to teach this, and I hold to that absolutely as it's presented by Paul. It has some several practical effects, because it puts before us afresh something of the seriousness of marriage in God's eyes, and one of the practical reasons for remaining permanently unmarried is that it's a buffer against a third party coming in and interfering with a potential process of reconciliation for those two Christians. Now, is that all the Bible says about it? No, it's what this text says about it, and this is the text I'm dealing with this morning. It's very interesting. We are going to be studying the Old Testament text through the New Testament. There are people who choose to pick and choose on the divorce issue and like to read the New Testament through the Old. But it's very interesting, even looking at rabbinic law and some of the safeguards they began to put in. In fact, there were laws against, even post-divorce, being allowed to marry the one you'd committed adultery with. That's an interesting law, isn't it? Because that means it's not, well, just like, and let's just take on the new relationship and get married here and everything goes on hunky-dory and we'll forget about that. Because you weren't even allowed to pursue that. Remain unmarried or pursue reconciliation. It's not fundamentally a marriage issue. It's a cross issue. It's a gospel issue. Of course, that raises by implication another huge question, which we also need to discuss together, which is how we, as a community of faith, mature and remain a healing community for those whose lives have experienced these abrasions. There is nothing that wounds a family and a church more than divorce. Nothing. There is no exclusion from the sacraments. There's no exclusion from the body of Christ. There is pain to bear. Within it, sometimes, there's a lot of needless pain that we bear. Hey, but as far as I can guess, from now till the end of the 20th century or to when Jesus comes, the demands on our church body to bear these wounds and to be that healing community are going to proportionally increase in every area of sexual sin. Whether it be sins of marital sexuality or homosexuality, and there's no hierarchy here. And there are a lot of Christians talking about homosexuality that are living sinfully within their marriages, in their relationships with their spouses. And when we talk about Christian marriage over the next few weeks, Christian marriage is more than two Christians who happen to be married. Sadly. Sadly. Time is gone. Let me close with this. I appreciate your attention this morning as we introduce the subject matter. But let me just say this. Before we get involved in this series, or the series within a series, I'm going to begin next week by restating and relaying to you a positive biblical foundation for marriage. I do not believe it's right to deal with the subject of divorce without first laying again the foundations in relation to marriage. Because your view of divorce will inevitably be related to your convictions of marriage. Inevitably. I want to acknowledge a couple of things in closing. First of all, with all the love in my heart, I want to acknowledge who you are. A lot of our congregation aren't here today, and I'll repeat this again in introduction next Sunday. I want to acknowledge who you are. The incredible range of experience here. Some of you are the children of divorced parents. Some of you have siblings who are divorced. Maybe some of you here who already have children who are divorced. There are some here this morning who have been divorced and are currently unmarried. There are some here this morning who have been divorced and have remarried. When I flew down to Charlotte Friday night, there's something I always do when I fly on a plane. My concentration on airplanes is not very good, so I usually read trash. And I bought Time magazine.
Thank that, Mo.
People magazine. Close. USA Today. I tell you, it was unbelievable. It was God. I got enough sermon illustration material out of those three things. You know what the lead story was? The lead story was on the dead-end street that psychiatrists have run into dealing with the aftermath of divorce. I read it with sadness, but with a sense of joy, because the inevitable logic is the truth of Scripture. All they're testifying to is the fact that one flesh is a reality in marriage. And just like when you glue or super glue two pieces of wood together and break them, they do not break along the line. The world is out there absolutely at an end, loose end, in dealing with the tearing that has taken place within their marital relationships. That was USA Today. People magazine had a glorifying, idolatrous picture of a musician called Sting. And I'm not going to ask any of you who once bopped to Sting to reveal yourselves, because I'm trusting that all things have passed away and all things have become new. But we're meant to exult in the fact Sting, this icon, has married his companion of 13 years and the mother of his three children. Why doesn't it ring as a great flag day for marriage? All the trash is confirming what is in fact represented in this body in my acknowledging who you are. Which is, there are inevitable and unavoidable consequences of divorce, however you cut it. It's not that there's no ground for forgiveness, it's that there are consequences that live on. It becomes sometimes a daily issue of receiving the grace of God for another day. Children don't disappear. And children's an interesting issue, isn't it? The very fact of that child, of that marriage, tells us something. You, Dad, can't gather back all that is of you in that child when you leave its mother. mother you can't gather back. One bit of property you can't organize down the line. Children live on. If there's anything that manifests the indivisibility of one flesh, we should look at the children. Pain, memories, irresolution. A covenant that was one flesh does not tear down the line. And that is why the world's version of marriage now is a contract between two parties that can be negotiated down the line, and it is a lie. So the first thing I want you to know as we begin the series is my heart is tender for who you are. But I ask you to have a tender heart for who I am. Because I am responsible in serving the Lord to lead and to feed in a manner that is concordant with what Scripture demands, and not what you may desire me to say. And the exposition of Scripture is the only starting place I have, not the experience of you, the saints. I love you as you are, as I trust you love me as I am, but I need to be loved by you as I seek to encourage you to pursue and find what God wants for us, rather than what we either wish for now, wish for the future, or wish might have been. There is a need for truth, and we should not fear it. But I think when we deal with truth, we will not be shooting the wounded, as somebody said. Often when truth is dealt with in this area of divorce and remarriage, those who are already wounded have a way of getting the final bullet in the head. And that is no more the will of the Lord than is missing the truth altogether. Do you agree? So, thank you for your attention this morning, and we're going to prayerfully continue to plow through 1 Corinthians 7. Now you can understand, yet again, why it's so important in church life to go expositionally through text and not to teach topically. Because most of us pastors, in our right mind, don't choose text like this to minister on a bright and breezy August Sunday morning before Labor Day. I want to ask you, if you get time this week, to do a couple of things. One, maybe look at the Jesus text. Start to meditate. Start to think. Start to prepare your heart. And to pray for every household in this church, that be we single or be we married, that the life of Jesus that's uniquely displayed through us will go on display. And that as we choose as a church to take on increasing demands in ministry, in the battle zone of this city, that our most powerful apologetic will be the visual aid of who Jesus is and who God is, who reconciled relationships, both maritally and relationally, within the body. We love each other as we are, right? And you love me as I am. Yeah? Let's pray. Lord, I come to you this morning, I tell you it as it is, Lord. My soul's a bit aghast. For Lord, we know that your word causes us to deal with issues that we'd rather not look at in the plain light of day. Lord, you know our hearts. I pray that as we continue to pursue your word, it will not be as those who simply want to come out with a satisfactory trite equation to prove that we've understood it all. But Lord, keep our hearts tender, but keep them true. And help us by your Spirit, Lord, to deal with the hard sayings. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we submit ourselves to you, you will continue to bring wholeness to us in every area of our life, emotionally and intellectually, spiritually, sexually. We want to be whole, Lord. We've confessed our love to you in our worship this morning. We've said, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, we worship you. Jesus, your name is honey on our lips. And we ask for integrity of heart, Lord, and purity of heart in all of our relationships, maritally and friendly within the body. We ask for that purity and particularity that only you can give us as each of us chooses to take responsibility for our relationship with you and our growth with you. And Lord, as I've spoken this morning, even by way of introduction, I just gather up in my arms and bring to you, Lord, the areas of bruising and tenderness that have been touched or provoked, Lord, even by comments made. And we choose, Lord, to be tender to each other and to lift one another up to you and to continue to pray your will be done on earth. And amidst it all, Lord Jesus, to get a joyful, excited hope, even as expressed in this Jew doxology, that there is a day coming when we shall see you face to face, and that which is mortal shall be put away, and we shall be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. And until that day, you can keep us from falling, and we cling to the statement written over us that you are going to present us faultless. Hallelujah. And therefore, we declare the power of your cross, and that everything Father intended by your resurrection has been achieved and is being experienced in our lives. I thank you now and forevermore. Amen.